coming now to our catechism studies for this afternoon. We're going to deal with two questions. In fact, as we enter into this section on the Ten Commandments, I think what we'll do is just devote one Sunday to each commandment and dealing with what the commandment is, what it requires, what it forbids. But for today, we'll deal with question 41 and 42. Neither answer is particularly long, so hopefully you can quote it. Let's look at it. Number 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Pretty simple. I bet you all know that by heart now, don't you, after one reading? Let's try it again. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Good. Question number 42. A little bit longer, but still not too bad. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, pretty straightforward. It's practically a scripture quotation there, isn't it? One more time. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Amen. With that in mind, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll read just a few verses from this chapter, beginning in verse 28. And let us hear the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 34. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. There is none other commandment greater than these, our Lord says. Unlike his colleagues among the scribes and the Pharisees, this unnamed scribe in verse 28 becomes captivated by the words of Christ. The chapter seems to indicate that when the Pharisees failed to trap Christ in his words, they routinely would more or less tuck their tail between their legs and just kind of depart like a dog that had just been whipped. So the parallel account in Matthew's gospel reads like this. This is Matthew 22 and verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Like they came, they would try to confute him. He would confute them and they would leave. And that seems to have happened time and again. Of course, their aim was always the same. They were looking for ways to trap our Lord. They were looking for ways to ensnare him in his words on one occasion so they could presumably get him in trouble with the civil authorities. But the impact was always the same. Christ would answer, they would be defeated, and they would slither away like defeated dogs. The Sadducees would fare no better when they posed an ethical question to Christ that in their minds uprooted the very notion of the resurrection of the dead. They thought in their wisdom they had a handy little formula here that could prove beyond any doubt that there is no resurrection. "You do err," Christ said to them, "not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's in Matthew 22 and verse 29. And then the Pharisees would take one more stab at Christ to try to catch him in his words. They put forth a scribe who poses a very controversial question to Christ: which is the greatest commandment of all? According to Albert Barnes, a very noted commentator, he writes, "The Jews are said to have divided the law into greater and smaller commandments. Which was of the greatest importance they had not determined. Some held that it was the law respecting sacrifice, others that respecting circumcision, others that pertaining to washings, purifyings, etc., etc." What neither the Pharisees or the scribes realized is when they came to Christ with their questions, they were not coming to one who taught as they taught. This is what multitudes had discerned with regard to Christ. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records that it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with power. I remember Dr. Cairns making an interesting point about Christ confuting his enemies. And Dr. Cairns attributed this to Christ speaking not necessarily with logic that was unanswerable, because as Dr. Cairns noted, Jews in the ensuing generations would come up with volumes of answers for Christ's words. But on the occasion that Christ spoke his word, I think it's quite apparent that the Holy Spirit was also on hand to render that word a powerful word which would silence his enemies, at least on the occasion when those words were spoken. And so we have this unnamed scribe in Mark 12 that found himself arrested, so to speak, by the words of Christ. So when Christ answers his question and expounds for him the two greatest commandments of the law, rather than sinking back into the darkness of defeat, the scribe instead replies in verse 32, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." He may have come to Christ to try to trap Christ in his words, but instead he found himself captivated by Christ's words. I hope you find yourself captivated by Christ's words. Verse 34 indicates to us that Christ in turn detected a different kind of spirit in this unnamed scribe. He was not trying to be shrewd and cunning, that is the unnamed scribe. He was instead being discreet, and so we go on to read in that verse, "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Here is a man that seemed willing, or nearly willing, to hear and heed what Christ would have to say. But in connection with our catechism questions and answers, I want to focus on these two great commandments that are mentioned in our text this afternoon. And I want you to see from them the weight they carry, the relationship they bear to each other, as well as the way they must be distinguished from each other. this command to love God and love your neighbor. Let's think first then on the weight of these commandments. And this is made very plain to us in verse 31 when Christ says, "There is none other commandment greater than these." Now, when you realize what Christ is saying about the law, and especially its connection to love, then you can appreciate the position of the Reformers and the Puritans who saw the law as a guide for the Christian's life. There are those in some Christian circles, you may have come from such a circle, or you know people that are in this kind of circle. They have such an unfounded dread of any mention of the word law as it concerns the Christian. They are so afraid that any use a Christian attempts to make of the law runs the very high risk in their estimation of bringing that Christian out of the realm of grace and freedom and salvation by grace through faith and putting him back into the realm of bondage and slavish obedience and salvation by works. So any mention of law, any mention of commandments seems to grate against some professing Christians, largely out of a misguided fear, I think. Christ's answer to this scribe's question, therefore, serves us well when it comes to bringing the law into proper focus. The law, in its essence, amounts to simply this: loving God and loving man. In that order, as we'll see a little later. To simply dismiss the law as having no place of any kind in the Christian's life, so the Christian may excuse himself from the law, really amounts, when you think of it, of that Christian excusing himself from loving God and loving man. We really want to excuse ourselves from that? This becomes very easy to see when you apply it to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first table, which consists of the first four commandments, pertains to our love for God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the Lord said from Mount Sinai. Wow, isn't that a way to bondage? No other gods before the true and living God? But I want to have other gods. Seems kind of ludicrous, doesn't it, when you look at it that way? What is there about such a command as this that would make it burdensome and heavy, too heavy to be borne? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Of course, there are no other gods before the true and living God. But neither are we, and this is where it becomes slightly more challenging, neither are we to exalt anyone or anything or any activity to the same level as God. When you value someone or something as highly or even more highly than you value God, then you do become guilty of having other gods. It's not necessarily saying that you acknowledge the existence of other gods. It is to say that you deify the things that you place too much value on when you value them more highly than God himself. And so the command becomes very heart-searching when you view it in the light that Christ places it in. What love do you really show to God by elevating things to the same level as God? Now, I realize full well, and I find myself as convicted and challenged by this as any man should. In our day and in our culture, it's not very difficult to see what many Christians elevate to the same level as God. They elevate entertainment to the same level as God. They elevate the pleasures of this world to the same level as God. And there are many things in this world that can be enjoyed and should be enjoyed, but when they become elevated above love to God himself, then lust has come to dominate your soul. And you may take something perfectly valid and so abuse it by attaching too much affection to it to where you do break the first commandment. I dare say if we were to take the first question in our shorter catechism and answer it by what we see in today's culture, it would read something like this. What is the chief end of man? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if we were going to attempt to answer that question from the world's perspective, how do you suppose it would go? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to entertain himself and be amused at all times. Isn't that what our culture says to us? The second commandment must be viewed in terms of our love to God also. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The breaking of this commandment comes through self-indulgence, even in our worship. What it amounts to is making and molding God in a way that suits our desires and delights. And isn't that what you find in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel made a golden calf? In chapter 32, you have the account of Moses coming down from the mountain where he's been with God. As he and Joshua draw near the camp, they hear the music playing. They see the people dancing. And it's recorded for us a few verses later, verse 25, that immodesty and immorality were characterizing their worship. And it was a worship time. That's one of the things, you know, you can ask yourself when you're engaged in the so-called worship wars. What does this look like? Does this look like true spiritual worship of Jehovah, or does this look like golden calf worship, such as what you find in Exodus 32? Go back and read that section and note the style that's mentioned in it. And yet, and this is striking, it wasn't the gods of Egypt that they were professing to worship on that occasion. Aaron made the announcement in connection with the making of this golden calf that the next day would be a feast to the Lord. Verse 5, and the word Lord there in all capital letters. In other words, with the erection of this golden calf, the next day was to be a worship day to the Lord. In their own minds, they were doing God a favor by worshiping Him. I remember in one of my what was called preacher boy classes when I was a student at BJ, the teacher of that class, very godly man and a powerful preacher by the name of Richard Rupp, Dr. Rupp. I remember him telling us in vivid detail how shocked he was to discover that in Exodus 32, that this was a feast to the Lord. This was not a feast to the false gods of Egypt. And when he saw that, he scratched his head and he was astonished. And he said, could that really be? This is a feast to the Lord, a feast to Jehovah. He thought maybe he just didn't understand it right. And I remember he consulted Dr. Barrett, okay, Hebrew scholar. He wanted to know from Dr. Barrett, the Hebrew scholar, am I reading this right? Is this really designated by the Israelites as a feast to the Lord Jehovah? And of course, Dr. Barrett was able to easily answer, yes, that's exactly right. This was to be a feast to the Lord Jehovah. And like I say, in their own minds, they perhaps were doing God a favor by worshiping Him. They simply designed their worship to conform to what was pleasing to them. And so we find this commandment to be heart-searching also when we view it in the light of Christ's focus on the law. The essence of the law is to love God. What kind of love do we show to God then when we conform Him to our puny understanding and desires? What love do we really show to Him when we make our worship to Him conform to what pleases our flesh? And so it is with the second commandment and love to God. The third commandment tells us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. When you use the name of the Lord in a careless or profane fashion, what you do in effect is show total disrespect toward God. I've never forgotten a line I read quite some time ago in Jonathan Edwards' work, Charity and Its Fruits. In that work, Edwards points out the foundation for love. And you can apply this on a number of levels. The foundation for love, according to Jonathan Edwards, is respect. So if you're not respecting someone, you certainly are not loving them. And you can draw a good application from this to young people especially. Someone's coming toward you, coming on to you in a carnal, fleshly way. And you may be tempted to think emotionally, this person must really love me. No, he doesn't. Or she doesn't, whatever the case may be. No, love is founded on respect, and respect practices restraint. Lust practices indulgence. Respect practices restraint. And as Edwards points out, respect is at the heart. It is the foundation of love. How then can a person who takes the name of Christ in vain profess to love Christ when he may not even respect Christ by the use of his name? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, fourth commandment. And to forget this command, arguably, is to forget God himself. Can you honestly say you love someone that you won't even remember by setting aside one day in the week in order to remember him? Now, I've just gone through the first table of the law and applied each commandment to the love of God. The essence of these commandments is to love God. You can do the same thing with regard to the second table of the law and bring it into its right focus by seeing each commandment in the light of your love for your fellow man. And the idea of respect, which is the foundation for love, enters into the second table of the law quite a bit. Children are to respect their parents. This is where their love for their parents begins. You obviously don't love a person that you're willing to kill or that you're willing to steal from. And the same thing can be said about adultery, that is said for idolatry in the second commandment. It springs from a selfish and carnal desire for self-indulgence. And this is why idolatry can be likened to spiritual adultery. They both spring from the desire to please the flesh. So you begin to see, I hope, how clearly Christ brings the law into focus when he summarizes it by saying, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now in Matthew's gospel, we find this detail added in Matthew 22 and verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, all the law, all the prophets, all the word of God, it all points in the same direction with regard to the commandments of God. Love God, love your fellow man. Every violation of either one of those commandments, you could say, places the violator among the conspirators that are revealed in Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Far from loving God, our breaking of his commandments says to him, in effect, that we hate him. and that he must conform to us rather than we conforming to him. So we feel the weight of these commands in this fashion. They magnify the wicked and rebellious nature of our sin. Well, how thankful we can be this afternoon for what we studied this morning about our union to Christ. For Christ alone could say, with reference to his Father, I do always those things that please him. John 8:29. And in the chapter we looked at today, John 15 and verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Thank God this afternoon that Christ's love for his Father is counted as our love, because he is our covenant head and our substitute. Because of Christ's love for his Father and his love for sinners, a love that would take him all the way to Calvary's cross, you and I are set free from the awful weight of condemnation. And so we see something of the weight of these two great commands. Let's think for a moment on the connection between them, the relation between the first and second great commandments. There is a sense in which these commandments, to be sure, are distinct, so distinct, in fact, that there is a priority to be assigned to them. But what I want you to see now for a moment is that these commandments are also related to each other. The idea of loving God and loving your neighbor. And what I mean by that is simply this: you cannot really love God aright without loving your neighbor. And this is particularly true when it comes to Christians loving other Christians. John, in his first epistle, makes this a very sharp point of emphasis. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So you see a close connection, don't you? You cannot love God without loving your brother. Earlier in that same chapter, the point is made in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Your attitude toward the people of God then can become either a source of assurance or a source for conviction. I've known people, think of one man in particular, and I'm happy to report that he's not in this condition today. But back when I was familiar with him, back when I worked in printing, this was very much characteristic of him. He would never step foot in a church. Nobody to be found in churches but hypocrites. And I don't want anything to do with hypocrites, and I have yet to go into a church where I can't find hypocrites. You know what is ironic about a statement like that? Basically, you're saying, I can find comfort, I can find joy in delight when it comes to socializing with people in the world, but not with God's people. My, that's the mark of a man who himself is hypocritical in the extreme, who has very little basis for even calling himself a Christian. Salvation, and you know this, it's something supernaturally wrought upon the hearts of sinners. The new birth is nothing short of a miracle. And so John says later in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Simply put, the one who is born again loves other people who have been born again. The new birth is the planting of a new nature in the heart of a sinner. A mark of that new nature is that he'll have heartfelt affection toward others that have likewise been the recipient of the same miracle. So you cannot really love God without loving other Christians. It should be noted well that you can't really love God without loving those who are in need. This is Christ's point in Luke 10 when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You may recall from that parable the story of a man who goes down from Jerusalem. He's robbed and beaten and left for dead along the side of the road. Along comes a priest who passes him by. Along comes a Levite who does the same thing. He passes by. And then at last there comes by a Samaritan, a man from a race of people that were despised by the Jews, and who despised the Jews in return. This Samaritan sees the wounded man on the side of the road and tends to him at his own expense. What's interesting about that parable is that it's spoken in answer to a Jew that attempts to justify himself before Christ by asking the question in Luke 10 and verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" And the parable is an answer to that question. It would seem that this Jew was willing to love other Jews, but he wasn't willing to extend his love or compassion beyond the bounds of his own people. The thrust of Christ's answer to him is that your neighbor is anyone who suffers need, anyone who can benefit from what God has given you. You see the relationship of these commandments then. You cannot love God without loving others. You will recall, I won't have you turn to it. In fact, I'm not going to turn it up. But in Matthew 25, you have the account of the day of judgment. The sheep are separated from the goats. Both are judged in accordance with what they have done or what they have failed to do toward Christ. And the way of success or failure is determined is by what they have done or failed to do toward other Christians. That's in Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Lord, when did we see you hungered and thirsty and naked and in prison? You remember the Lord's reply, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of mine, you have done it unto me." The same equation of love works the other way also. You cannot love the people of God aright without truly loving God himself aright. John touches on this in his first epistle when he writes in chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." You see how the whole thing works both ways. Just as certainly as your love for God cannot be manifested apart from love for the Lord's people, so your love for the Lord's people cannot be truly manifested apart from love for God himself. And this leads to my final consideration then. For not only must we be impressed with the weight of these two commandments as well as their relationship to each other, but we must realize finally how to prioritize these two commandments. The two of them are the greatest commandments. We've seen that. Christ says there is none other commandment greater than these. Within the two commandments, however, there must be a proper prioritizing. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength is the first, not only in order, but in priority. So Christ says in Matthew 22 and verse 38, "This is the first and greatest commandment." And the thing that becomes possible to do and is even popular to do in our day is to try to follow the second great commandment, but at the expense of the first and greatest commandment. In other words, we may search for ways in which we think we are loving our neighbor, but that love is being manifested at the expense of God's honor. And that's just not right. I say such a thing is common today, and when the practice is challenged, the defense becomes this: we're trying to reach souls. We're trying to reach souls, as if trying to reach souls can justify anything, any kind of behavior that may be dishonoring to God. We're to love God, we're to love our fellow man, but when we find ourselves in a position of having to choose one or the other, the choice in such cases is very clear. It was expressed by Peter when he was ordered not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. You remember what he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." in Acts 5 and verse 29. Loyalty to God, then, must be first in priority, and it must be our highest priority. Indeed, Christ drew a distinction between them that was very sharp when he said in Luke 14 and verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's drawing a pretty large distinction, isn't it? And I don't think we're to understand Christ's words as teaching a positive hatred of parents for their children or children for their parents. He was not negating the fifth commandment, in other words, and turning it on its head. His point is that love for Christ and God must be supreme to the point that love for others may appear to be hate by comparison. I love that interpretation, and I think it fits. Christ's honor must be our highest aim. Christ's glory must be the ruling principle that governs what we do and how we do it. This makes it essential, therefore, that we strive to know more of Christ. If we can but see him in his glory with the eye of faith, the way John saw him on the Isle of Patmos and was moved to fall at his feet, or the way Isaiah saw his glory in the temple when the angels covered their faces when they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the way Moses saw his glory in the mount, if we are striving for higher views of Christ, then I believe we'll have no trouble seeing the weight of these two great commandments. We'll have no trouble seeing how they're related to each other, and we'll have no trouble prioritizing them in a way that is keeping with the honor of Christ and the good of man. May God himself then stamp these two great commandments upon our heart for his name's sake. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this study to a close, we pray that thou wilt help us to see obedience to the commandments of God through the right lens, the lens of thy love. We thank thee for Christ's perfect obedience to his Father. We thank thee for the perfection of his atoning death on our behalf. We thank thee, Lord, that we have been set free from the dread of the condemnation of the law. Oh, Lord, help us to measure up to it. Help us to realize that the law is holy and just and spiritual and right. And we pray that thou wilt help us to strive to obey it in lieu of our position in thee. We thank thee, Lord, for saving us from the condemnation we deserve. Oh, may we strive to be holy as our Savior is holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.